All right, we're at an interesting section, and it is a section that has much controversy in it because it's dealing with the doctrine of election. And I think in the end, we just have to live with some tension with this one, to be honest, because God has chosen who will be saved, says that. At the same time, there is a universal invitation that goes out and says, whosoever will, come. And how you deal with that tension can be a problem. It has caused a lot of fights in the church, and I don't think it should. Now, I've struggled with this, probably studied election and the responsibility of man more than I've studied anything else. And you know what? I just came to a place where the tension's got to remain because both are in the Scriptures. That's why there's two arguments and two sides. It's because both are in the Scriptures. And where I was really helped was I picked up some Spurgeon. I was reading through a lot of his sermons. And what he did was when God's election was there, he taught it with all his heart. No compromise, no apology. When man's responsibility was there to believe, he taught that with all of his heart. And no apology, no compromise. And when asked how he reconciled those two when it seemed to be opposite in our minds, he said this. And Spurgeon is probably one of the greatest proponents for divine election that there is. But he said this. He said, I am quite certain that God has an elect people, for he tells me so in his word. And I am equally certain that everyone who comes to Christ shall be saved. For that also is in his own declaration in the Scriptures. When people ask me how I reconcile these two truths, I usually say that there is no need to reconcile them, for they have never yet quarreled with one another. In God's mind. In our mind, they quarrel with one another, don't they? And so I've come to the conclusion that I just have to live with the tension, and I'm just going to make everybody mad at one point or another, because when the election's there, I'm going to teach it with all my heart, because I believe it with all my heart. When the responsibility of man's there, I'm going to teach that with all my heart, because it's there. And so those who lean over to the Calvinist side will be mad at me when I'm teaching the responsibility of man. Those who lean to the Arminian side will be mad at me when I teach election, probably. So if you don't get mad at me tonight, don't worry, it's coming. You'll be mad at me sooner or later, probably. But all I want to be is a biblical Christian. I don't want to be called a reformer, and I don't want to be called an Arminian. I don't want to be called a charismatic. You know what? Because all of those systems force us into something to where now I have to believe this, even if I can't find it in Scripture, because this system tells me I have to. I'd rather just be a biblical Christian and say, you know what? I'm going to believe what I see and teach what I see. And so that's where I'm at least with all this. But anyway, let's look at this whole thought of election. Remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to suffering Christians, right? They are under the persecution of the world around them. They're suffering. And Peter says, you're suffering now. But remember, he said, there's a fiery trial that's now breaking out in Rome against the Christians. And it's heading your way. You haven't seen anything yet. And so what he's doing is he's writing to encourage them and to comfort them in the face of what's happening. And the way he does that, he writes about their salvation, how that came about. And then he's going to write in verses 3 through 5, which we'll see next time, he's going to write about their security, salvation and security. And that is meant to comfort them. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know the first thing I see there is the importance of doctrine. This is amazing to me. Before Peter ever says, hey guys, how you doing? Grace and peace. He's talking about election. And he's talking about the Trinity and how each member of the Godhead is involved in election. And so he's big on doctrine. But here's the thing. We live in a time, don't we, where people say, you know what? You don't need doctrine. I remember in England, I gave a systematic theology book to one of my leaders. He handed it back a week later and said, there are terms in that book that I don't even want to know what they mean. He said, I just want to be practical. And I tried to explain to him, doctrine is the most practical thing there is. How are you ever going to live a Christian life that brings glory to God if you don't understand doctrine? And see, that's what's happening here with Peter. It's interesting to me that Peter's saying, I want you to live the kind of life that brings God glory, and I want you to experience joy that is inexpressible even though you're suffering. And the way he approaches that is he says, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of doctrine. This is the foundation we're going to build this upon. This truth that glorifies God, election, the Trinity, security of the believer, those are the foundations. And so what does Peter do? He says, I want to do something very practical in your life. I want to teach you how to lead a life of victory in suffering. And we're going to build this off of God's saturated truth, theology, and doctrine. Now think of what he's saying here. I want you to know that you're the elect, you're chosen by God, even though the world right now is rejecting you, even though man is rejecting you, God isn't. He has chosen you. He wants them to find great joy in that. Then he gives them the whole idea of security. We're going to see in the next three verses next week. And so he's saying, God has not only chosen you, God is also keeping you. So doctrine is the most practical thing in the world, isn't it? This whole idea that doctrine is not important is weakening the church. We're dumbing down Christianity. And this dumbed down Christianity, you're not going to find victory. When it gets really tough with what's coming at us, listen, you're not going to stand against that if you're standing emotionally and all this. You need truth. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying you need truth for what's coming at you. So let's dig in and see what Peter has to say. Let's look at the elect. What does that mean when he says to the elect? Its meaning, and we're going to keep it very simple, is this. It is God choosing those out of the world who will belong to him. And this is the way it's always worked in the Bible. You see, God choosing Abraham started way back then, right? Not because of anything that Abraham had done. Abraham was a moon worshiper in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God chose him, a sovereign choice. Abraham was the elect. Then God did the same thing with the nation Israel, didn't he? He said, I've chosen you as a nation, not because you're the strongest nation or the best nation. He says in Deuteronomy 7, 6 or 8, he says, I've chosen you even though you were the smallest. There was nothing in you that would make me choose you. It was a sovereign, divine choice. You're the elect. And now it comes into the New Testament and Peter says to the church now, you're the elect. God has chosen you as individuals to be with him. When did he make that choice? Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, he chose me in eternity past. And then he said this, he was sure that God chose him before he was born, for he never would have chose him afterwards. Man, I can agree with that. And his point was that there was nothing in me that would cause God to choose me. There was nothing that I merited or that I earned. In spite of me, God chose me. That's his point. And so Peter is writing to the elect. He's writing to those who have been chosen by God from before the creation of the world to be with him for all of eternity. Now, I don't think anybody in the room here would deny election. I mean, you can't deny election, right? It's all over the Bible. Where we get into fights is this. How does election come about, right? That's where we're going to get into some controversy and all that. And it comes around the whole idea of foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? And that's what he says. Look at verse 2 here. He says, elect, the context, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so in verse 2 here, we have three things that define election. And the first one is the origin of our salvation, the origin of our election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if we can define foreknowledge, that's going to help us in understanding what election is, because election is according to that. And so what does it mean? What does foreknowledge mean? Now, does it mean, now I know that some of you believe this, and I am going to argue against you tonight, is that it means that God chose us because we first chose him. He looked down the corridors of time and he said, you know, you're going to choose me, and so I'll choose you. And the elect are those that then God responds to in that way. Is that true? And the whole idea is God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so when he makes that choice before the creation of the world, it's based on that he saw that we were going to choose him first. And so he chooses us. Now, there's an argument against that. You can hit me back after the study and give me your viewpoint. But here's what I think. The argument against this view, first of all, Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so John is insisting on God's sovereignty and election, that it's him making the choice. You're a responder to him. He's not a responder to you. One writer said this, it always seems inexplicable to me that those who claim free will so very boldly for a man should not also allow some free will to God. Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own bride? Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So John says, you've got to allow God to be sovereign in this. He makes the choice, we respond. Paul says over in Ephesians that that choice he makes is always based on grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, right? In other words, what Paul is saying is that God has so designed salvation in a way that we get no glory, no credit in it at all, because it's all by grace. God is going to get all the glory. God is going to get all the credit. And he has designed it so it is that way, not by works, so that no one should boast. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God has designed salvation in a way that nobody's going to boast? Our heaven would just be miserable while we're all up there saying why we're there. Oh, yeah, you did what? Well, you, hey, listen to what I did. No, we're going to spend all of eternity worshiping him for what he did. And he designed it for that. So whatever your salvation theology is, it must include God choosing you, and it must be by grace where there's no merit on your part whatsoever. We can at least settle there. But here's the thing what I think is very powerful. The word foreknowledge, which is prognosis in the Greek, that you see there in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge, prognosis. Now, if we can define that word, we're going to have a real clue into this, right? A real insight into what's going on here. Because election, like I said, is according to that word. The foreknowledge. Now, prognosis, this is interesting, is used only twice in the New Testament and only by Peter. And so if we can look at that other use of prognosis or foreknowledge by Peter, maybe we can pick up a clue to what he's talking about. And the only other place it's used is Acts 2:23. Turn over there. Now, he's not talking about the believer, but he's talking about Jesus. And he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, prognosis, same exact word, and the only other time it's used. So, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, could God be saying there that he wanted a Savior, that he was going to send to the cross, and he looked down through the corridors of time and said, Jesus said, I choose that. And so God then chose Jesus because Jesus chose to be the Savior. Well, no, he can't be saying that. But that's the same word, and it's the only other time it's used. Now, go back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 1, verse 20. And here's another word talking about Jesus. This now it's prognosko, which is a verb related to prognosis. 1 Peter 1:20 says, he was foreknown, talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now we're back before the creation of the world, like the believer was chosen. But now it says he was foreknown, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so what I think this word has to be saying is this. It's not God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him and him choosing him, and that's foreknowledge. What I think it has to mean is to predetermine. God is predetermining what is going to happen. He predetermined all of the events of Jesus, who was the Savior, going to the cross, and all that. It's all predetermined by God. And I think we have to use that same word then in the same way when it's talking about believers, that God is predetermining who will be his. It's a sovereign, merciful, gracious act of God. Now, I say merciful. I want to talk about that for a minute. Because I think when we talk about election, we've always got to look at it as being merciful and gracious and loving. Because one of the arguments against election is this. Election's not fair if God only chooses some people. And can I say this? We don't want fair. We don't want fair in this one, because fair is everybody going to hell. That's fair. I like what one writer said. One writer said there is only one person God has treated worse than he deserves. That's Jesus, isn't it? And so God sending anybody to hell is not treating them worse than they deserve. It's only treating them as what they do deserve. And so to me, when I look at the thought of election, to me it is so grace-filled and so mercy-saturated. And if God only chose one person, to me that would be merciful. Because that person deserved to go to hell. We all do. So to me, election is filled with mercy and grace and love. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like election to me. That when I think about it, it fills my eyes with tears, drives me to my knees in worship, that God would be so gracious to a sinner like me who didn't deserve to be saved. But he chose me anyway and chose me to bring me into his family and make me his own. And I can't think about that and I can't study it without tearing up and just worshiping him. And that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to ignite our hearts. It's not meant to cause a bunch of fights. What it is meant to do is draw our hearts towards him in adoration and worship and gratitude and love. For all I can do is worship a God who's done that for me. I want to show you something here because I know we're not going to get to it. We weren't going to get to it. I could see early on, so I jammed it in here. Look at verse 3. I want to show you what Peter says right here. He's talking about the whole idea of election and foreknowledge, God choosing them. And then look what he does. He says, right after that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what happens right at that point is he's thinking about these truths and his heart explodes in worship. And I can imagine him just raising his hands and saying, bless God for what he's done for us. Sinners like us, wretches like us, and he has chosen us and made us his own. He has turned us from our sin, turned us to him. All I can do is worship. And so his hands, I can just picture Peter weeping with his hands in the air. But here's the thing, I think when we start reducing the election down and trying to make it more comfortable, because I think that's what we want to do, we want to make it more comfortable. But when we do that, we start jamming man in there and what man has done, we start reducing the magnitude of election and what it's meant to do to our hearts, igniting it in passion and worship. And please watch out for this. It's so easy to make God a debtor subtly. And when we turn him into a debtor because of anything we've done, it reduces that passion and that worship and that adoration, that gratitude and that thanksgiving down. Because, well, yeah, I mean, it's all of God, but I kind of did. See, I am all for anything that reduces me down and humbles me and exalts him and leaves me just overwhelmed by what he's done for me, a wretch. And to me, election does that. And that's why I love the doctrine of election. It exalts him and it humbles me. And in that state, I worship. I adore. I just fall in love with a God like that. So the origin of our salvation, we're elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our salvation began way back before the creation of the world. Now, how election becomes a reality in our life, that's the next one. Look at verse 2 again. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification in the Greek simply means this, to set apart. To set apart for God. So the Spirit applies that choice God made before the creation of the world to our life, and he sets us apart for God in salvation. Now, I want to throw out another word here, irresistible grace. Uh-oh. But I want to show you what I think irresistible grace is. And I think you'll like this. It's not about God forcing somebody into the kingdom to where they come in kicking and screaming, no, no, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to follow Jesus. No. And God goes, too bad. Let me show you how I think irresistible grace works. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here we're going to see the plight of the unbeliever and what God does to save us. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's the plight of the unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the God of this world, or Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they don't understand the gospel. Why? Because they've been blinded. The gospel makes no sense to the unbeliever whatsoever. And here's the thing. What is worse, if they could see the gospel, they wouldn't want to. Why? Because they're controlled by a sinful nature that doesn't want God. Right? They're wired for rebellion, not for obedience, not for seeking him. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's the way the unbelievers wired. They don't seek for God. They don't want him. Romans 8:5 through 7. Now listen to this. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature, that's the unbeliever, right? Dominated by the sinful nature. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now listen to this. The sinful mind, or the mind of the unbeliever, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So if the unbeliever could see the gospel, they wouldn't want to. They would do what they do, make up a bunch of excuses, suppress the truth. So what's the solution for somebody who can't see the gospel, who doesn't want to see the gospel, who is wired for rebellion against God, not for obedience? It's the work of the Spirit in illumination. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is that saying? God, let there be light. The God who said, "Let there be light," and creation that was in darkness, all of a sudden there was light. He does the same thing in our hearts, doesn't he? In our minds, in our understanding. He says, "Let there be light." And all of a sudden we start understanding, don't we? The gospel that made no sense. I remember reading the Bible before I was saved. Made no sense. It was the most boring book in the world. What is this all about? But when the Spirit started doing that illuminating work, all of a sudden it became interesting. It started to make sense. And I started thinking, that is the truth. That's right. I am a sinner. See, he started convincing me that, Bill, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You're guilty before a holy God. And he started convicting me of that sin. He started convincing me that Jesus is the Savior. And what starts happening? All of a sudden, this Jesus, who was like, who cares? Jesus. All of a sudden, he starts becoming interesting, doesn't he? This Jesus. What is he about? And this one you never, ever thought about, never cared about, all of a sudden becomes the most interesting being in the universe. And the Spirit starts turning your heart, doesn't he? The affections of your heart. And he turns your heart from that which you always loved. Now think of this. God's work in salvation. He turns your heart from that which you always loved, which is what? Sin. To that which you never wanted, which is what? Him. That's the miracle of salvation. That's God's work, that he could turn our heart like that. Now here's irresistible grace. When our heart is turned like that, our affections are now towards Jesus. We see we're a sinner. We see we're in need of a Savior. Now, because we're so convinced of that truth, it makes so much sense. Now it becomes irresistible. And you embrace the Savior freely and willingly by faith. But it's because he has done such a work that that truth is now irresistible. It makes so much sense to you. Why wouldn't you? You'd have to be a fool not to. That's because God has done the work. And he has made it irresistible. I mean, can't you relate to that? I can relate to that. Man, I never wanted God. I hated God. I hated Christians. Next thing you know, my heart is like, I need Jesus. Well, who did that to somebody who never wanted to seek him? Never cared about him? Hated everything about the church. That's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit setting us apart, bringing salvation into our life, changing us, making that truth so convincing that it becomes irresistible. And so he does that. He sets us apart for God in salvation like that. So we've seen the origin of our salvation, elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We see how election becomes a reality in our life. It's through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Him drawing us to the Father, him bringing salvation into our life. And when that salvation comes into our life, our status changes from unrighteous to righteous, from child of wrath to child of God, set apart now for God to serve him. And now we have the result of election. That's in verse 2. Again, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So you say, well, how do I know I'm the elect? How do I know I've been chosen? And how do I know that the Spirit has done that sanctifying work in my life that has brought me into a place of being a child of God? Here it is. You obey Jesus Christ, right? Because when the Spirit does that work in you, the saving work in you, it is a changing work, isn't it? Everything changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. You know what that means in the Greek? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's all it says in the Greek. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. In other words, isn't that true? You came to Jesus, next thing you knew, Everything was new. You looked at the clouds and they were new. I never saw them that way before. You looked at nature. You looked at everything. And your whole life, everything was new. Your affections, what you treasured, what you valued. And so when the Holy Spirit does that work, new creation. And one of the things that changes is our obedience to Jesus Christ. Before you were saved, you didn't care about obeying God. But now you've come to Jesus. And one of the proofs that you have is that now you obey Jesus. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But your desires to obey have changed. Right? You want to live for Him. You never wanted to before. And so even though your life is filled with all kinds of failures and this and that, your thoughts towards obedience is different, isn't it? Now you want to. Before you didn't. That's because you've been changed by God. Your heart's been changed. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Then it says, "And for the sprinkling of his blood." What does that mean? That means that when all of this takes place, you're saved. It means that the blood of Christ, the cross, what happened there at the cross, is then applied to your life, and you receive all the benefits of the cross. Which means what? That all of your sins have been paid for. That all of your guilt is removed. That you who were, your sins were as scarlet, you are now as white as snow. You stand before God completely cleansed. That's what the cross does. It means that Jesus has taken all of God's anger. I like talking about this as much as I can because we need to get this. Our default position is legalism and thinking God's kind of mad at me because I'm not perfect. God's never mad at you because Jesus is perfect. You are saved because of His righteousness. And Jesus on the cross, remember the word propitiation means that He exhausted the wrath of God. So Jesus on the cross took every bit of God's anger towards our sin. And He absorbed it until there was no anger left. No anger left. And now God looks at you and all He sees is the righteousness of Christ that you're accepted by. And all of His thoughts towards you, all of His actions towards you is only loving. There's no anger left. And I'm going to keep saying this until each one of you wake up every morning and go, "I'm walking today with a Father who is not mad at me, who loves me, who accepts me in Christ because of His righteousness." And listen, when you start walking like that, you will start loving Him back. How can you not love somebody like that? When you start loving Him back, then your obedience will take off. Because you're now obeying from the right motivation. So we're just going to keep hammering these kind of things home until we all get it. And we're freed up to enjoy God. And enjoy who He is. And who we are in Him. So the sprinkling of the blood, everything that happened on the cross, applied to us. And so Peter desires to comfort and encourage these persecuted believers. He turns to doctrine to do it. And he says, "You are chosen by God, even though you're rejected by the world." And he says, we'll see next week, "You are kept by God." He's going to make sure you're going to be with Him for all of eternity. See what Peter's doing? Think of this. He's surrounding them, engulfing them with the sovereignty of God and salvation. God started it. God will finish it. He's in control of both ends of your salvation. Therefore, everything in between. He's controlling too. It's all about the sovereignty of God. You can trust Him. Trust your loving Father, even when this fiery trial is coming at you. And so Peter's just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It's meant to give them comfort and encourage them. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll discuss this. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, for what Peter is writing. And Lord, we thank You for the encouragement it is and the comfort it is. And Lord, I do pray as we discuss these things that You would sharpen each one of us. As iron sharpens iron, Lord, that we can discuss these things in a way that brings greater clarity for all of us. And so, Lord, we give You this time, give You this discussion, and pray that You would lead us in it, that You'd be glorified in it. In Jesus' name.